Isn't it wonderful when you can meditate and sing upon truth? That last song that we sang, I don't know, every time I sing it, it gets me in my gut. As I see the beauty of who Christ is. And that sums up the Christian life, right? Yet not I, but Christ through me. As we look at the gospel of Luke this morning, we'll see the same refrain. We'll see John the Baptist continually pointing to the one who saves. To the one that's greater than John, to the one that is the Messiah, the Son of God. So, if you have your Bibles, but more importantly, if you have your journals, open them up to Luke. We're looking in Luke chapter 3. We're going to continue in Luke chapter 3 this morning and work through to Luke chapter 4. Actually, before I start that, do you like our new pulpit? Isn't that lovely? Yeah, great. It's a thumping pulpit. So the previous one wasn't. If you did that, it would shatter into a million pieces. But a dear friend of mine in Victoria has made this for us. So so pleased that it's finally arrived and that we get to use it here. And for those of you wondering, it is adjustable, okay? So there is the short and the tall. So if George is up here, we can lower it. If there's someone taller than I, we can move it a little bit higher. So it's a blessing from Mike Jones back in Victoria. So we thank you, Mike, if you're watching online, which I know you're probably not during your own church service, but that's okay. So last week we dived back into this whole series in the Gospel of Luke about the primary reason of the letter, or the primary reason of the gospel of the good news, is to give confident assurance. And oh, we need confident assurance, don't we? We see what goes on around about our society day in, day out. We see the atrocities of evil. We see the difficulty of following Christ in a world that is so far from Him. We need assurance of our faith. We need to be sure that Jesus is who He claimed to be. We need to be assured that the promises that He gives us are sure. And Luke, the historian and doctor and missionary, penned this wonderful gospel for us to look at. We started last week back in chapter 3, and just by way of summary, we noted that chapter 3, verse 1 gives us a historical marker. Shows the time in which the story is taking place on John the Baptist, and you will see it's in the 15th year of the reign of Caesar. So we're talking about AD 29. Luke places us in this position where we have these political rulers and leaders of the different regions in Galilee when John appears in the wilderness. The word of God comes to John, and he proclaims a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. So that's the historical detail. And remember, this is the first time in 400 years that God has spoken to his people. You guys are fortunate, you get it every week. You get it every day, you get every minute, you can open God's word and God speaks to you through his word. God had been silent for 400 years. And now he speaks to John. And then we see the ministry of John was highlighted by two important features. He was itinerant by nature. He was going up and down the Jordan Valley. And we see his message is one of repentance. An uncompromising message. He was God's mouthpiece and God's prophet. But above all, he was the forerunner He was pointing to Christ. He was pointing to the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who was following after him. And then we see the essence of the message of John. And it clearly is a call to repentance. Oh, you brood of vipers, he calls the people snakes. He says, don't rely upon your nationality. Don't rely upon the fact that you are a child of Abraham. Don't rest on your laurels, but purify your heart. Because the King is coming. Purify your hearts in preparation for the Lord's salvation, the promised salvation that has been spoken about right through the Old Testament, right throughout the unconditional covenants that God has given. The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are now all coming to fruition and in this point in time where John is pointing, crying in the wilderness to who the Messiah is going to be. His message was forceful, was uncompromising. He warns of God's wrath to come. But you know the beautiful thing is? The object of the warning is not to destroy, but to effect repentance and renewal. That's John's ministry in a nutshell, as put on his heart as he's filled with the Spirit of God to see repentance and a turning from sinful ways and a renewal in the heart to see that the Messiah is coming. Now let's look at the next few stages, and we didn't get here last week, so you've got your journals there or your Bibles or your iPads or whatever medium you use to look at God's Word. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Verse 15. And I'll read the next five verses. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, or he that is greater than I, is coming, the strap of whose sandals are not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all. They locked up John in prison. So here we have the promise of John. This fervor of this wild man, like Elijah, preaching in the wilderness and turning people to God in a way that hadn't been seen for hundreds and hundreds of years, got the people thinking. That's what the verse and text tells us, right? And there became an excitement and an expectation about what was going on here. Is God finally speaking, or perhaps even John himself? Perhaps he is the Messiah, the promised one. You see, take note of the clause here, and they were questioning in their hearts concerning John. This is not just some form of, maybe that could be it. This is a deep questioning. This is a looking into with a careful reasoning, especially about the implications of who this might be. It's a deep pondering. We've heard this before in the Gospel of Luke, haven't we? Who else pondered deeply the things in her heart? Mary, right? When Gabriel announced to Mary that she would conceive a son, who would be the Savior of the world. Her response was one of fear and awe, but also one of a deep reasoning and a deep thinking about the implications of what this may mean. This is exactly the same sort of experience that's going on here with the people as they look at John's ministry. So what was John's response? Pretty simple, really, isn't it? What's his response? No, I'm not the Christ. What does John do immediately? He points them to the greater one. He points them to the one that whose sandal he cannot even untie. Don't you love John's humility here? John knew his role as a prophet of God. John knew his message to call people to repentance. But John also knew that he was not the fulfillment of repentance, and he pointed to the one who was. He pointed to Christ. To the one who is holy. The one who is spotless. And we read in the Gospel of John, how does John refer to Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It tells us a lot about John's heart. It tells us a lot about his focus on his ministry. See, he knows that his baptism does not lead to forgiveness of sin. Only the greater one can do that. Only Jesus, the greater one, can offer that. Because he will be the one that will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. As you see at the end of verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, this is the baptism that happens when you place your faith and trust in Christ. The Spirit dwells within you at that point in time. That baptism that John is pointing to is not a symbolic baptism like his one for purification and for repentance and trying to get your life right. It was the actual reality is when you look to Christ and you are baptized into him, you are actually immersed into the power and the person of God through the indwelling Spirit. You see, when you place your faith and trust in Christ, the Spirit dwells within you. Isn't that so tremendous? He's there to comfort, he's there to guide, he's there to convict, he's there to refine. He's there to shape, he's there to illuminate God's word into our hearts so we're in obedience, we cry out to him in faith to follow him. You've got your Bibles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It's really clearly helps understand the beauty of the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 says this, in him which is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And get this next bit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance, or of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory. See, that's the permanent nature of the baptism that John is pointing to. So what does the fire portion of this clause mean? It says here, baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I think the greater baptism that John is pointing to is clearly going to be accomplished by Christ and faith in him. But there's two sides to this particular offer. Two sides to this offer of God's promise. And baptism and fire divides people, divides humanity into two groups. Those who accept the one who brings the offer, i.e. if we accept Christ and everything he has proclaimed, you accept that by faith, what happens? You're baptized with the Spirit of God and you become sons of God with the Holy Spirit dwelling within. You are purged and purified and you are a new creation. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what happens. But if you don't accept the one who brings this offer, then the result is one of fire. Verse 17 outlines that. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Luke uses an agricultural term here. How many of us here have been on a threshing floor? Oh, one. Fantastic. Two. Not a common thing for us in our culture, right? I don't have a wheat field in the back of my garden. And this is common throughout the land of Israel. There were obviously fields of wheat everywhere. So what happened at harvest time? Duh, you'd harvest your wheat. That's what happened at harvest time. And how would they harvest it? They would cut the wheat. They would throw the wheat in the air with the hawk, right? Throw it in the air. The wheat would, because it's heavier, would fall to the ground. And the chaff would what? Blow away. This is the imagery here. This is the imagery that's been used when it comes to acceptance of Christ. Some will accept and will be like the wheat gathered in the barn. The ones that are filled with God's Spirit as a seal of salvation. But some will be like the chaff. It's blown away. It spends eternity in an unquenchable fire. This is a strong commendation and condemnation, right? So where do you sit on that scale? Have you placed your faith and trust in Christ? Are you like the wheat that is empowered by the Spirit and is on a process of sanctification to your final resting place with Christ? Or would you be described as the chaff? You've heard the message, but you've rejected it. If you light the chaff, the result is fire. Unquenchable fire. A place of total separation from God. I appeal to you today. Take the claims of Christ seriously. Consider them. And place your faith in Christ. Because he is the only one that saves. He is the only one that grants eternal life and a place in glory with him. Let me read a little bit further on. In verse 19 and 20, we read about John's preaching. There's three things John does. He exhorts. Not just with a few exhortations, he's exhorting with many. I imagine day in, day out, he's out there saying, repent, 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 right? As he goes up and down the Jordan Valley, whoever he'll listen, He is calling to repentance. And there's many other exhortations. He exhorts and he proclaims the good news. He preaches the good news that the Messiah is coming. The one whose sandal I'm worthy to untie, he is coming. He is going to provide salvation. He is the promised one from ages past. And he's just around the corner. So he exhorts, he proclaims the good news, and he also reproves. The issue with his reproof is that he reproves Herod. Now, Herod was a particularly evil sort of fellow. And John, in his zeal and in his righteousness and in his truth-telling, reproves him. He says, what you are doing with your brother's wife is not good. Repent from that and look to Christ. And there was a consequence for John, right, as he called out this evil. There was a cost. What was the cost? His head. If you read a little bit further through the gospel, you'll see that he is beheaded. He is martyred for the sake of calling out evil for evil. Maybe that's going to be the state of play here in this country in a few months' time or in a few years' time. Maybe it's the state of play now. Those of us who follow Christ, there will be a cost. There will be a cost, but don't ever stop proclaiming the good news of what Jesus has done for you. We talk about this often, right? We talk about sharing the love of Christ. And so often we get tongue-tied when we're with folks who are, you know, scandalous towards it. Those who mock you, be bold. Be bold. Remember who you are in Jesus. Remember what he has done for you. And share his love. That is what we call being missional. About being on mission every day of our lives for the glory of Christ. And we all fail, right? Of course we do. I play golf every week with not the same people, but blokes at the golf club, clearly. Well, they're not at the bowls club, are they? They're at the golf club. So you play golf there. I have opportunities after opportunities to share. Sometimes I get tongue-tied. Sometimes I don't know what to say. I think I probably should do it actually in the middle of their backswing. Because then it probably improve my chances of beating them, right? So, what about repentance? Well, where do you stand when it comes to eternity? But like you, I need to grasp those opportunities as they come before me, right? Develop the friendship and share Christ's love. And it will cost. They may never want to play golf with me again. So what? It will cost. Some, it may even cost your life. Think about pastors and workers and believers in Victoria now with this new bill. It's going to cost. I'm praying that the prison ministries will flourish. Because that's going to be the outcome. As we proclaim the good news of Christ and we proclaim that all are sinners and need saving by the grace of God, it's going to cost. It's the heart of discipleship. It's the heart of following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are you willing? Be willing, because the reality is he will empower you
to do so.
And that's the beauty, isn't it? This baptism is a baptism with the Spirit that dwells within you, who will empower you, who will loose your mute tongue and enable you to proclaim the beauties of who He is. Take courage, friends. This is what this church community is about. It's about encouraging one another, to spur one another on, to tell the beauties of Christ. There's eternities at stake. The soul of individuals is at stake. It's being recommitted to the cause of making disciples. So what do we learn about the ministry of John from this text? Well, I think John's focus and attitude is a wonderful reminder for all of us who serve within the body of Christ. And that's not an exclusive domain, right? Because God has granted spiritual gifts to all. So by association, therefore, all of us serve in the body, right? You can't all be heads, you can't all be ears, you can't all be feet, you can't all be toes. Plain looking body if we're all that way. The body of Christ is the body of Christ. Each individual person has a gift. We talked about that last year when we were going through Ephesians chapter 4. I think John here is a wonderful reminder that when we serve, we are not serving ourselves. You see John being self-serving in his approach to his ministry? Not an answer, right? You see, when we counsel others or when we pass on advice, the stark reality is we are not the Messiah. The reality is we should be pointing to Christ, pointing to the truth of His Word, pointing to what He desires for us to know and to understand. As His disciples, as His followers, like John, we are always to point to the One who saves, the One who transforms the heart, to the One who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are always to point to the Greater One. Then we move on in Luke's account and we see the baptism of Jesus. Let's just read that. So Luke 3:21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The major focus for Luke in this particular account of baptism, it's not the only place we have the baptism of Jesus, is the preeminence of Christ. And clearly here, God gives an endorsement of Jesus' ministry. This is the start of Jesus' ministry. John is moving off the scene. Now the mightier one, the greater one, moves in. The promised one, the one by whom salvation will come, is baptized. And please note that as he is baptized, the key thing is he is praying. It's actually his prayer that opens heaven. Right? As this account tells us, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying. The NIV does a far better translation of this. Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. This is a unique insight by Luke. The other gospel accounts don't give us this. So, Jesus' prayer opens heaven in preparation for the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. All right? This is not what this says. What does it say? Like a dove. Like a dove. It's a metaphor. It's picture language. He's trying to explain the graceful nature of the Spirit of God coming down upon Christ for his ministry. So often we see, you know, pictures of the dove coming down upon Jesus at his baptism. Well, the Spirit's not a dove. Like a dove. Describing what happened. And then we have the wonderful affirmation of the Father. So see the triune nature of this account. We have Christ the Son. We have the Holy Spirit empowering Christ the Son for ministry. And then we have confirmation from God the Father. The entire Godhead is involved in the promised plan of salvation. They're all in one essence, but they are distinct in their roles. And then we have this wonderful affirmation. And it's actually, if you do a transliteration of the original, it would read this way. You are my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. You are my Son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And this beloved nature of God the Father towards his Son pertains to one who is the only one of his or her class. The one of a kind Son. The one of a kind God-man who is Christ. And then with this we have the simple commissioning of Jesus, the Son of God, into ministry. This baptism is the divine confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, the servant. Heaven has spoken, and God has revealed his plan. God affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who will accomplish his plan of redemption. And this is a common thing throughout the Old Testament that it's a figure of God's dramatic action as the heavens are opened. The picture of God stepping out of heaven to address his people. This is my Son, my beloved. Straight after his commissioning, we go into the genealogy. Now, I was going to attempt to read this genealogy, but I'm not going to do that. I'll allow you to do that over this week in your quiet times. Take Luke 23 through 38 and get your tongue around some of those names. What is evident, though, I'll just make a couple of observations about this genealogy as opposed to, what's the other major genealogy in the New Testament? In the book of Matthew, right? So we have Matthew chapter 1, first 18 verses outline a genealogy of Jesus. We have a genealogy here of Jesus. And we see Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So we have another historical marketplace here. Well, this is when he is beginning his ministry, and it precedes his baptism and his commissioning, being the son, as supposed, of Joseph. So we know he wasn't Joseph's biological son, but he was Joseph's legal son. And then we have a whole list of names, and many of these names are just unique in this account. You don't know of these names from Old Testament history. But there are some names that you will know from Old Testament history, so put a circle around these because they may be a bit of fun to track down and say, okay, why is that name there? You've got Zerubbabel in verse 27. You've got Nathan in verse 31, you have David, you have Jesse, you have Obed and Boaz, all from the account in Ruth. You have Judah. You have Jacob. You have Isaac. You have Abraham, verse 34. And you have Terah, Abraham's father. And then you have Shem and Noah. You have Methuselah, son of Enoch. Remember Enoch from back to the beginning? What was Enoch's claim? Enoch walked with God. And Enosh, and Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So here we have the genealogy. And really, this genealogy, unlike the genealogy in Matthew, gives us some unique views. Where Matthew places the genealogy at the start of his gospel, and it leads to Jesus' birth, Luke places his genealogy here for a purpose, to explicitly tie it to Jesus' adult life. That's point one. Point two, where Matthew begins with Abraham and works forward to David and then to Jesus. What does Luke do? He goes the other way around, right? He starts with Jesus and goes to Joseph and goes to Abraham, but he goes beyond Abraham and goes all the way back to Adam. And why does he do that? Why is there a difference between Matthew and Luke? Matthew, the gospel predominantly to the Jewish nation, was all about the kingship of Jesus. Luke, writing to a Greek, Theophilus, is saying, this Jesus, the Son of God, identifies with all humanity, from Joseph all the way to Adam. He's just not the King of the Jews. He is King of all. And that's the special focus that Luke places here. And Luke also places this genealogy between Christ's commissioning and his baptism, and his temptation. You say, oh, that's interesting. Why would he do that? I reckon there's a good reason for that. Because the reference to Adam in verse 38 immediately precedes the temptation account with Satan. Whereas Adam was disobedient and the fall came, Jesus is obedient. And he's the head of the new humanity. You see, in Adam we have this special category for him because with his relationship with God, he is made in the image of God as the first amongst God's created humanity. But in God's, he's made in God's likeness. But we'll see the contrast from this genealogy to Jesus' total obedience as the true Son of God. And just as an aside, and we'll conclude here. Genealogy is also very important because what would be the first thing the Pharisees would have done to try and dispute who Jesus was? Look at the family line. You can't claim to be the Messiah. You don't come out of the line of David. You don't come from the line of Judah. If the Pharisees really wanted to go after Jesus in that way, they would have, but they couldn't because the genealogy is here to show that he is of the line of David, born in the city of Bethlehem, Christ, the Savior, who is Lord. This genealogy tells us that the entire hope of the Old Testament and all its promises are bound, eternally bound, in Christ. And the fate of all divinely created humans is bound together. He is the true Son of all humanity, and that's what the genealogy proves. This morning, we've looked at the ending and the purpose of John's ministry was to point to Christ. The challenge there for you and I, as we follow Christ, are we always pointing to Christ in our ministry? Are we taking every opportunity to count the cost and and share the love of Christ with others. And secondly, as we look through his baptism and his confirmation of Jesus, he is the Messiah, the one who provides salvation. He is God's beloved Son. And thirdly, he is the Son of all humanity. He provides salvation for all. And that is just a wonderful encouragement. It should assure our hearts and souls that we are his. I invite the music team up to share our final song.